Tonight we want to continue our current series on embracing the essentials of true Christianity as we study the scriptures together again regarding life in the Spirit. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of John, John chapter 15. John chapter 15. When you study the Bible, you realize that the Holy Spirit is nothing less than a person who is deity, the third member of the triune Godhead. And while the charismatic movement claims to exalt the Holy Spirit, the truth is it has turned him into a religious sideshow of bizarre and unbiblical behavior. Influenced by TV's most popular preachers, many charismatics treat the Spirit of God as if he was their slave, a heavenly butler or genie, waiting on their every command or wish. Though many charismatics acknowledge the authority of Scripture, yet they reject the sufficiency of Scripture as they elevate religious experience over biblical truth, as well as believe in ongoing prophecy and direct revelation from God instead of a sealed and completed Bible. Lacking doctrinal discernment, they have flung open the gates of the church to a Trojan horse of subjectivism, ecumenical compromise, and heresy, oftentimes treating the Holy Spirit as a force or a feeling instead of deity. The incredible irony of all this is that those who talk about the Holy Spirit the most generally deny his true work in ministries, in doctrine, or in practice. They attribute all kinds of human silliness, religious quackery, and pseudo-spiritual experiences to the Holy Spirit, such as modern-day speaking in so-called tongues. Unlike the biblical reality in the early church, which were known human languages, or being slain in the Spirit, or Holy Ghost uncontrollable laughter, or Holy Spirit glue that sticks you to the floor and you can't get up. And experiences like this ad infinitum, ad nauseum. And when evaluating these things in light of the Word of God, these bizarre practices and exaggerated claims make the Holy Spirit look like a force or a fraud. Yet, the charismatic movement is the fastest growing religious movement in the world. Charismatics now number more than 500 million followers worldwide. Yet the gospel that is driving these surging numbers is not the true gospel, and the Spirit behind this movement is not the Holy Spirit. But before you judge me for being judgmental instead of simply being biblically discerning, consider this with me. What is the primary role of the Holy Spirit? Is it being involved in unbiblical practices like speaking gibberish, falling backward to the floor, laughing uncontrollably, writhing on the ground, which many today think are the evidences that the Holy Spirit is moving among them? I ask you this, for the primary role of the Holy Spirit is nothing less than to exalt Jesus Christ, not the Holy Spirit. In fact, look with me at John chapter 15 in the Upper Room Discourse, in which our Lord anticipates His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, in which we read in verse 26 these words, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, who is that? The Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will what? Testify of me." See, that's what the Holy Spirit's primary role is. It's to testify about Jesus Christ. And to do that, He uses believers to preach the gospel. Verse 27, and you also will bear witness, same word as testify, because you have been with me from the beginning. And so the Holy Spirit's objective is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify of Him. And we see this also in John chapter 16, and we begin in verse 12. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, which He did on the day of Pentecost, He will guide you into all truth. That's what He wants to do. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. Now watch this. He will glorify me, bottom line. For He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And so the Holy Spirit will testify of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus Christ. That's His objective. His objective isn't to glorify the Spirit. It's not to put everyone's focus on the Spirit. The Spirit's objective is to glorify Jesus Christ and put your focus and your faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only is the Holy Spirit's primary role to exalt Jesus Christ, His ministry is also to teach us the very Word of God, not the seeking of some extra biblical experiences. And that is why every teaching and every practice in the church needs to be evaluated under the truth and authority of the Word of God. I ask you, where do you find that in the Bible? Where do you find this in the Bible? Where do you find this in the Bible? You don't. You don't. And thus, the Holy Spirit's real ministry results in the preaching of a clear gospel that brings us to faith alone in Christ alone. And then as a result of believing, regenerating our hearts, giving us a new nature, sealing us for the day of redemption, affirming God's love and our place in the family of God, and seeking to empower us for daily spiritual victory while promising us to one day raise our bodies to immortality and glorification in the future. Not these unscriptural practices that are a farce and a fraud. Yet, ironically, the charismatic movement is that, or teaches, that while the Holy Spirit desires to produce a holy life, yet charismatics dominate the list of celebrity pastors and televangelists who have brought disgrace to the name of Jesus Christ due to immoral scandals involving sex or finances, such as Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart or Ted Haggard and Todd Bentley. On the popular website Wikipedia is an entry listed, lists of scandals involving evangelical Christians. 50 well-known publicly disgraced church leaders are mentioned by name, and at least 35 of those listed are from Pentecostal and charismatic backgrounds. YouTube has a seemingly endless collection of charismatic videos that are blatantly blasphemous, such as whole congregations doing the Holy Ghost hokey pokey, or people supposedly talking the ghost, pretending to inhale the Holy Spirit and get high as if He was an invisible reefer. And as we will see in our study tonight, the Holy Spirit plays an integral role in the life of every believer in Christ. But in doing so, there's nothing baffling and bizarre or irrational about life in the Spirit. For the Holy Spirit's not an electrifying current of ecstatic energy or a mind-numbing babbler of irrational speech or a cosmic genie who grants self-centered wishes for health and wealth. In fact, the fruit of the Spirit results in self-control, not being out of control. The true Spirit of God does not cause His people to bark like dogs or howl like wolves. He doesn't knock them backward to the ground in some unconscious stupor. He doesn't incite them to worship in chaotic and uncontrollable ways. And He certainly does not accomplish His work through false prophets, fake healers, and fraudulent televangelists. It's a sad twist of irony that those who claim to be most focused on the Holy Spirit are in actuality the ones doing the most to abuse, grieve, insult, misrepresent, quench, and dishonor Him. And these charlatan false teachers and those deceived by them boldly plaster the Holy Spirit's name on that which is not His real work or ministry. But what exactly does the Holy Spirit do in the life of a believer? And what does a truly Spirit-led, Spirit-filled life or life in the Spirit look like? And how does it manifest itself practically? To answer those questions, let's turn now and continue our study in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, the Mount Everest of the New Testament, begins in verse 1 with the victorious proclamation, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And why is this the case? We have in verse 2 the theological clarification. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." And how did this happen? We have in verse 3 the doctrinal explanation. "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." And what is the intended result of all this? The practical ramification. "That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit." So what exactly are your options in your Christian life? There are two contrasting options. Verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh," which you can still do as a believer, "set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Those are your options. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." So what then are the logical conclusions that we need to understand and grasp in light of these truths? Well, first of all, number one, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And that's what verse 8 says. You see the phrase, So then brings us to a conclusion. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So that leads us to the question, so who are those that are in the flesh? And we noted last time that it's the unsaved. Romans 7, verse 5, "For when we were in the past in the flesh, before we were saved." In fact, verse 9 makes that very clear, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you," and He does. So in the flesh is a positional term. And those who are in the flesh, the unsaved, cannot please God. It doesn't matter if they're moral or if they are religious or whatever hoops they have jumped through in the front of a church or whatever rituals and rites they've participated in, for all their righteousness are as filthy rags. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that is what's lacking in their life. Their faith is not in Christ alone. But logical conclusion number two is all believers are viewed by God as not only in Christ, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." And the word "if" is in the first class condition. It assumes a reality. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." And I assume that He does. Why? Because if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You see, you're not only in Christ, having been transferred, when you heard the gospel and you put your faith in the person and work of Christ, the moment you did, the Holy Spirit placed you into union with Jesus Christ. By the way, this is through the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. The baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit is what places you into Christ according to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. And as a result, you are in Christ, you are in the body of Christ, you are co-crucified with Christ, you are co-buried with Christ, you are co-risen with Christ, you are co-ascended with Christ, you have now died to the sin nature, you are alive to God in Jesus Christ your Lord, and you're to reckon this to be true, and you're to yield yourself to the Lord in light of this. But if verse 9 is true, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, plural, what is true today of every believer regarding the Holy Spirit? That they are indwelt by the Spirit. In fact, not only does verse 8 affirm that, verse 11 mentions, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and He does, first class condition, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Three times? In three verses, it's clear He dwells in you. In fact, we saw last Sunday at least 9 passages in the New Testament that predict or state the reality of the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. But for every believer to be indwelt today by the Holy Spirit, when must this event occur? So when you trusted in Jesus Christ and were blessed with all spiritual blessings. Otherwise, there would be those who have been dwelt and those who have not. And thus, this does not happen at water baptism, as some falsely teach. This does not happen post-conversion, as others falsely teach. It happens the moment you put your faith in Christ. It's not felt, but it's true. It's a spiritual reality revealed in the Word of God for you to know, appreciate, and enjoy. Now you might ask, well, what about the giving of the Holy Spirit during the book of Acts? And indeed, when you study the book of Acts, you will see that the Holy Spirit at times were delayed in being given. In Acts chapter 2, we have the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and they received it after they believed. Why? Because that's when the Holy Spirit fell on them. And one of the manifestations was they spoke in tongues. In Acts chapter 8, you have the Samaritans. And the ministry of Philip there. And they believed. But they did not receive the Holy Spirit until Peter and John, the apostles, came along and laid hands on them. In Acts chapter 10, you have Cornelius. And the Gentiles, and in this case, they received the Holy Spirit the moment they believed. And they did speak in tongues as well. In Acts chapter 19, you have in Ephesus Paul's ministry, in which he ran into some disciples of John the Baptist. And they received the Spirit through the laying on of hands, and they spoke in tongues. Now, if the book of Acts is to be normative for today, which of the above is to be the norm? And do we have apostles in the strict sense? And if so, where are they? You see, one of the things you have to remember when you study the book of Acts is it's historical in nature. It's recording these events that happen. They're not saying this should be normative and this is the way it is today. It's kind of like reading in the book of Exodus about the giving of the law on Mount Sinai and how Moses came down with his head and his face shining. And there was thunder and lightning and all that went on there. Are we looking for a second Mount Sinai experience? Or do we realize that was just historical? That is what happened. It was non-repeatable per se. And the same is true when it comes to the day of Pentecost. Now in the book of Acts, there is doctrine. Why? Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. But you don't want to build your doctrine on the book of Acts, because again, it's historical in nature, and it's also transitional. As now there's this move away from this kingdom message to Israel, to the beginning of the church and the teaching of grace. The book of Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive. It describes what on. It isn't prescribing that this has to happen in our day. Like in Acts chapter 4, the whole house shook, as yours lately. Maybe in California, but not in Minnesota. He said, well, why was there the delay? Well, it was, I believe, to allow the apostles to arrive on the scene, to keep the practical unity of the church so you didn't have a Samaritan church over here and a Gentile church over here and a Disciples of John church over there and a Jewish church over there. For if indeed positionally we're all one in the body of Christ, practically the Lord wanted to maintain that oneness as well. But there reached the point when all believers were indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. In fact, this truth is such a reality that conclusion number 3 in Romans 8 is now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And the word not his means that person does not belong to Jesus Christ if he does not have the Holy Spirit. He's called the Spirit of Christ here. Why? Because Jesus Christ predicted he would send the Holy Spirit. And he is, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, then he's not his, he's not saved. He doesn't belong to the Lord. The idea of his is that of possession. In other words, you are not truly saved if you do not have the Holy Spirit. Now, what ministry of the Holy Spirit underscores this reality? It is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And to see this, go with me now to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Is it still real hot in here? Depends who you talk to, right? In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 3, we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he talks about how he's chosen us, verse 4, how he's predestined us, verse 5, how he's accepted us in the beloved, verse 6, how he's redeemed us through the blood of Christ, verse 7, how we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, verse 7, how he's made this truth known to us, verse 8 and following, verse 11, we've obtained an inheritance, and now we pick it up in verse 13. In him, Jesus Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now notice, in him you also trusted. You trusted in who? In him. That's what's needed for salvation. To put your faith in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God's ministry before you're saved is to convict you of that truth. So that you would put your faith in Christ. In order for that to occur, you had to hear the word of truth. You had to hear the gospel of your salvation. In whom is in reference to Jesus Christ, also having believed, notice your faith was in the Lord Jesus Christ, upon hearing the gospel, you were then sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now the word sealed is in the aorist tense, which again, in this case, speaks of a past completed event. It's in the active voice, which means the Holy Spirit, in this case, did this to you. And it's a participle, and just a little rule of Greek grammar. The aorist participle usually precedes the action of the main verb. The main verb is sealed. The aorist participle, sealed. Let's get this right again here. This is an aorist passive indicative. Again, the Holy Spirit did do this, and it's a fact. It's having believed is an aorist active participle. Now, I want you to note this. You had to choose to believe, and as a result, the Holy Spirit then sealed you. He sealed you, and He sealed you with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit who was promised by Jesus Christ. And by the way, He always keeps His promises. And that Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption, in this case, the bodily redemption of the purchased possession, as you now belong to the Lord. And all of this is to the praise of His glory. See, God is glorified in saving you. God is glorified in sealing you with the Spirit. God is glorified in one day redeeming your body like your soul and putting it in a glorified, resurrected condition. And the Holy Spirit is His mark upon you that in this dispensation of grace, you belong to the Lord. Now go with me to Ephesians chapter 4 as we see a mention again of the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Notice, you were sealed. It's not something we wait for. It's something that happened when we were saved. And it happens only once. Now, I say that because, you know, a few years ago, I was at a FGA conference down in Texas in which they brought in a speaker from Africa who supposedly believed in justification by faith, but when it came to his pneumatology or his theology on the Holy Spirit, he was all screwed up. And during the message, he's saying, what we need is more sealings of the Holy Spirit in our life. And we need more anointings of the Holy Spirit in our life. And the fact is, that isn't true. When you were sealed, you were sealed. Once and for all, done deal, non-repeatable. And you were sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. Why? Because it is then that your body will be redeemed again and the Holy Spirit seals you until that transaction all transpires. You see, as a believer, you can grieve the Holy Spirit, but you can never grieve Him away. And this is one of the reasons why when you're saved forever. Now go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We read in verse 21. "Now He who establishes us with you in Christ, and He who has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Notice, it's God who establishes us in Christ. He puts you in Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. And He has anointed us. And the word anointed here is, again, aorist, tense. Who has sealed us, aorist, tense. And given us, aorist, tense, the Spirit, where in our hearts. Why? As a guarantee. A guarantee of what? Future glorification and a resurrected body because we belong to the Lord. And again, this is one of the rationales behind understanding the eternal security of the believer. Not only can no one and nothing separate us from the love of God, Romans 8, 38 and 39, but we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. For us to lose our salvation means the Holy Spirit would have to go to hell with us, and the Holy Spirit's not going to hell, and neither are we. Furthermore, there is the concept of the fact that we are in the hand of Christ, in the hand of God, and no one can snatch us out of those hands. We are a new creation in Christ. We're saved by the grace of God, so therefore, how could we be lost due to sin? And we are part of the plan of God, And that involves God sees us already as glorified. And there are many other approaches you can take to eternal security. But again, one of the truths is we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And when does that happen? When we believe the gospel, which the Holy Spirit convicted us of through His ministry as we heard the word of truth. So what logical conclusions have we been taught thus far? So we go back to Romans chapter 8. Logical conclusion number one, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Logical conclusion number two, all believers are viewed by God as not only in Christ, but you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Logical conclusion number three, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Logical conclusion number four, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 10, we read this. And if, and notice, and connects verse 9 and 10 is a continuation of these logical conclusions. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, the word if here is again in the first class condition. And if Christ be in you, and He is. You see, not only is the Spirit of God dwelling in you, but when you were saved, Jesus Christ truly did come into your life. You know, there's the song, "Since Jesus came into my heart." That's true. The problem is that people think you have to ask Jesus into your heart, but you didn't need to do that any more than you had to ask the Holy Spirit to indwell you. Or you had to ask Christ to redeem you. Or you had to ask God to glorify you one day. Those are the automatic byproducts of putting your faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel. That as a believer, Christ is in you. What an amazing thought. And as a result, the body is dead because of sin. I believe the best way to understand that is it's subject to death because of sin. Whose sin? Well, we saw in Romans 5, verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin." And so just because you're a believer doesn't mean you're not subject to death. You are. And isn't that amazing about the charismatic movement? So often people are going there because they're hungry for healings. But the truth of the matter is, even if you're temporarily healed, you'll ultimately die unless the Lord Jesus comes back for us. And the death rate among healers is still one apiece. In fact, ironically, a lot of these healers, they die of cancer and they die of other things. And I'm thinking, why didn't you just heal yourself? Or why didn't you just claim it in Jesus' name? But it's fraudulent. The body is subject to death because of sin, but the Spirit is life or alive because of righteousness. You know, while the outward man is perishing, one day we're going to receive a new glorified body, as the next verse will say. And Paul is already starting to move in that direction in his argument. Now, this verse is a difficult verse. And is subject to many interpretations. What exactly does this mean? One of the issues that has to be resolved, is this referring to the Holy Spirit or to the human spirit? And I want to just show you how even the translations struggle with this verse. The King James, New King James says, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." The ESV says, "But if Christ is in you," everyone agrees on that part, "although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Similar. The New American Standard, however, translates this, "And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit," small s, "is alive because of righteousness." The NIV translates it, "But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death, which I think carries the right idea, because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. The New English Translation says, and if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is your life because of righteousness. Now, there are two basic interpretations that I think are possible. Both are doctrinally correct. The question is, really, in this text and context, which one is the right one? One interpretation is that Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Holy Spirit is life because of or for the purpose of righteousness. In other words, some understand this verse to be saying that the Holy Spirit is your life for the purpose of living now righteously. He's your enabler. He's your power. He is your life, as it were. And is that true? Well, we know Christ is our life, but indeed the Holy Spirit has given us life, and He's the one who can enable us to live the Christian life. That is true. But I personally lean towards interpretation number two. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead or subject to death because of Adam's sin, but the human spirit is life or alive because of imputed righteousness. Now, you see, the word Spirit does have a definite article before it, the Spirit. But it could be referring, notice the contrast, body contrast to Spirit. This is the external you. And this is involved in the internal you. And while the outward man is subject to death because of, again, Adam's sin. And by the way, what chapter was that in? Romans chapter 5. But the Spirit is alive because of imputed righteousness, which is found in Romans chapter 4 and 5. And so I'm prone to think the second one is a little more accurate, a better understanding of this verse. But if you take the first, hey, it's doctrinally correct. So what difference has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit made in you? Well, it made you spiritually alive on the inside. And what ministry of the Holy Spirit does this highlight? It highlights the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit by which the believing sinner is born again. And so I think what he's saying, Paul, here is, you are not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. That means you belong to the Lord. By way of indwelling you, He has regenerated you as well. He's imparted spiritual life to you, so you are alive on the inside with a new nature that you never had before. You've been regenerated. Now remember that Jesus made it very clear in John chapter 3 that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. To be born again means to be born of the Spirit, which he mentioned several times in the passage. And it's kind of interesting because the word of is the word ek. Carries the idea out of or from by way of source. I say to you, unless one is born of water, physical birth, coming out of the water sac being broken, and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of, ek, the Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again, born from above, a birth from God. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born ek, out from the Spirit as a source of the new birth. Now, I have been asked from time to time, were people in the Old Testament who were believers, were they regenerated by the Spirit? Now, keep in mind, they were not baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, for there was no body of Christ before the day of Pentecost. They were not permanently indwelt by the Spirit, as the Spirit would come and go upon select individuals. But were they regenerated by the Spirit? Well, let me ask you a question. Does John chapter 3 happen before the cross or after the cross? Before the cross. So is Jesus telling people before the cross, Nicodemus, who was still under law, that he needed to be born of the Spirit? Absolutely. Therefore, regeneration was clearly true of people before the cross. And furthermore, if the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, as Romans 8 verse 7 told us, how would you explain believers like David in the Old Testament saying they love God's law when our sin nature does not? And if they did not have a new nature and they did not have the Holy Spirit, how would you explain that? And furthermore, if regeneration means the impartation of spiritual life to a spiritually dead sinner upon believing in Christ, how would Old Testament saints have been justified before God and yet remain spiritually dead? How could you say Abraham was justified before God, but he lived all his life as a spiritually dead person yet? It doesn't make any sense to me. And yet, I keep reading this view by various Bible teachers out there that Old Testament saints were not regenerated. My Bible says otherwise. But go with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And in Titus chapter 3, we read in verse 3, but we ourselves were, before we were saved, here's what described us, not that it still couldn't be true, but it was clearly true then. We were once previously foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now notice, the key phrase in this is He saved us. He didn't save us by our works of righteousness. He saved us according to His mercy. He saved us through the washing, literally, which is regeneration. When you are regenerated, when you are born again, you are not only imparted spiritual life, but your sins are washed away. And this is involved in this is the renewing of the Holy Spirit in your life, whom, in reference to the Holy Spirit, He poured out on us abundantly. Just like John chapter 7 said, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. And He did it abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And the word poured again is in the aorist tense. It speaks of that which has occurred when we were saved and trusted in Christ. And so, as we go back now to Romans chapter 8, we see that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That all believers are viewed by God as not only in Christ, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit positionally, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, conclusion number 3, he is not His. Conclusion number 4, and if Christ be in you, the body is subject to death because of sin, but the Spirit is life or alive because of righteousness. Conclusion number 5, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now notice the word again, if. First class condition, this is an assumption again, a conclusion. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and He does. Now, it's interesting, the word Jesus there is only two times is the word Jesus used in the book of Romans. Usually it's Christ or Christ Jesus or Lord. But it's interesting that that's used because it's connected with His resurrection, and the word Jesus is the name that underscores His humanity. And Jesus was raised from, here's our word ek, out from the dead. Literally, the dead ones. So you have all these dead ones, and guess what? Jesus is raised out from the dead ones. And you know what that Spirit does now? He, again, dwells in you. And He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life. And that phrase, will give life, is in the future tense, and it's in the indicative mood. It is a fact. And it's in the active voice. God will do this for you. And He's going to do it to your mortal bodies. Notice the word mortal. Our bodies are mortal. They're subject to death. They're subject to decay. They will not last forever until they are glorified. And He's going to do this through His Spirit who dwells in you. Which we've already seen in these other passages is the guarantee that He's going to do this. And so we see not only the Holy Spirit has indwelt us, not only do we belong to the Lord, not only has our human spirit been regenerated so that we are alive, but now even in the future, we have something to look forward to because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Namely, He's going to give life to our mortal bodies through a Spirit who dwells in us. And so in the future, you will receive a new glorified body through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's going to take that. Because your body, if you were to die, is going to be in a non-life condition. Just think, mortal bodies putting on immortality. Just think of the physical dilemmas, the physical problems, the physical infirmities you're experiencing in this life. All resolved in heaven and all resolved one day with a new glorified body. And secondly, the implication is in the present, you have available power by the Holy Spirit to live in victory over sin and be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Not only has He made you alive, He indwells you. And He indwells you so you can please the Lord. For they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you can through the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we think of these different ministries, I mean different tenses of salvation and the ministry of the Spirit, here before we were saved, there was the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. At salvation, when we believed in Christ, there was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There was the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. There was the sealing of the Holy Spirit. There was the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, placing us into the body of Christ. And we could add, there was the gifting ministry of the Holy Spirit. He gifted us with a spiritual gift at that time. And now as a believer, He seeks to be involved in teaching us the Word of God and enabling us now to glorify Jesus Christ. And in the future, He'll be involved in the bodily resurrection that we will experience, in which we will one day be glorified. This is incredible. But this is exactly what God promises to you and to me. These are the real ministries of the Holy Spirit. These are the ministries of the Holy Spirit that the Bible speaks about. Not these wild, bizarre practices and experiences that are being pawned off today on undiscerning individuals, some saved, some unsaved, under the call letters of the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, as we will continue this on Sunday, we're going to see that the true Spirit-filled life contains none of those wild things at all. The things that are honoring to Christ, things that in which true fruit of the Spirit is produced in our life. A victory over sin, a leading of the Spirit, a sense of God's love, and so forth and so forth. So don't be duped by the counterfeit. Be discerning from the Word of God. And be thankful for not only the work of Christ, but for the various ministries of the Holy Spirit who makes such a difference in our lives as believers. And we'll pick this up on Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. You truly have blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who has placed us into union with Christ, who has indwelt us and sealed us into the day of redemption, who has regenerated our human spirit so we're alive and we have a new nature that has desires for you we never had before. And in light of the work of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we thank you that there is victory over sin in our life available to us every day. And there is divine power to fulfill your will and to please you in our life. And may that be our desire, to glorify you, to please you, to honor you, admitting our insufficiency but relying on your sufficiency, lest we fall into Romans chapter 7. And thank you that one day we're going home to be with you, and thank you that one day our body is going to be resurrected with amazing spiritual life in which we will be glorified and so ever be with you. To enjoy eternity in a redeemed soul, an alive spirit, and a glorified body. And we know it's all by your grace, and we give you the glory and thanks for this. And pray that we would believe this, appreciate it, and live in light of it, we pray. Thank you that we need not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but instead we can be settled and established in these truths of the Spirit of God. And so thank you now for all that you've done for us, and thank you for the Holy Spirit's ultimate goal to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. And amen. Okay, we invite you to stay and pray as we break up in the auditorium. And the kids' classes will not be out till 8:30. The piano will play to be your cue. If you don't plan to pray, we'd like you to just exit. You can fellowship out in the hallway. And then at 8:30, the bookstore will open as well, and you can get your copy of Should Christians Fear Outer Darkness. Your life will be incomplete if you do not have this. So thanks so much, and with that, you're dismissed.